Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. I want to say thank you. And to all the guys, I don't care if you're a 250-pound linebacker. At some point, you were just a little baby with a poopy diaper, and your mama took care of that. And we're grateful for not just that, but everything our mothers do. You know, it really wasn't until I was a pastor I realized that there's a whole nother group of people that sort of dread Mother's Day. They don't even want to come to church on Mother's Day, and the reasons are pretty numerous. Some people have lost their moms, and Mother's Day at churches can be a painful reminder of a loss. Others want to be moms, and for whatever reason, maybe they've chosen not to be a mom, or they've remained single, or they're infertile. They struggle to be moms, and so we also not only want to recognize this is a glorious day full of celebration. It's also a day where some experience struggle and loss. And so we want to recognize that as well and say that God is the God of the good and the bad. And we have the privilege today of worshiping this great King. So we're going to be continuing to work our way through Galatians. And this morning we're in Galatians 4, part 13 of our sermon series. And the one we're going to be looking at today is all about culture and environments, okay? The cultures we create in our heart, the cultures we create in our homes, the cultures we create in our churches, okay? That's what this is all about. And so Paul is going to be reminiscing here and then speaking into the hearts of the Galatian Christians. So, as I read along, bear in mind, as I'm reading the very words of God, it says this, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you." He's talking about the legalistic teachers. "But for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." All right, stories told about a man who was marooned on a desert island for 15 years. When he was finally rescued, his rescuers saw that he had built three buildings. And they said, "Well, what are these buildings?" And he said, "Well, that's my house. And many a night, that house has sheltered me from the harsh elements." And I said, "Well, what's that building?" "That's my church. Many a Sabbath day, I've met the Lord there." "What's that other building?" "That's my old church. That place is a mess." Here's the old saying: if you ever find a perfect church, don't you dare join it. Because when you do, you'll screw it up and it won't be perfect anymore. One of my mentors, in talking about the church, he says this. He goes, "I look around and I say, yeah, you know what? The church is a mess. But I just happen to think it's the best mess around." I often hear Christians lament, "Man, I wish we could go back to the New Testament times and have church like they did church." As if that was some sort of nostalgic golden era where there were no problems. But then you start reading these New Testament letters that were written to the early churches, and you start to realize there weren't any perfect churches back then either. They all had problems. I mean, you think about the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That was written to the Corinthian church. You know what they were doing, right? They were getting drunk during communion. In other words, they go take communion, and instead of dipping it, no, I just take the cup. Thank you very much. They were getting drunk, and at the church in Corinth, They had swinging lifestyles. You know what I mean by that? Not only with couples, but families. And you look at Corinthians, you go, holy smoke, what a mess. Now, by contrast, the Galatian church seemed pretty doggone squeaky clean. They really only had one problem. But that problem was so bad, so offensive to Paul, that he used more harsh language towards the Galatians than he did towards even the crazy Corinthians. And what he attacked so viciously was legalism. Legalism is basically taking some religious ritual or some moral behavior and making that the essential thing you need to get and to keep God's approval. Here's the tricky thing about legalism. When legalism shows up, either in a church or a Christian, legalism does not typically deny the essentials of the faith. Legalism doesn't deny that you need Jesus for the Savior. It doesn't deny that Christ died on the cross for sins. Legalism doesn't deny that you have to put your faith in Christ. It affirms all that good stuff that we would affirm. But it adds something. It also implies that if you're a real Christian, a true Christian, if you're a Christian who really has God's stamp of approval on you, you have to do certain things in certain ways to sort of find your way into the VIP section of the Christian club. Now, by contrast, the pure gospel of grace is found here on the screen. It's the way we say it around here. The pure gospel of grace is, cheer up! You're worse than you think! But you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared to dream. You got to have both parts of that for it to be the gospel. And this acceptance you get from God, it isn't earned. In other words, you don't get it and then have to stay in God's good graces by your religion or morality. His forgiveness, His love are received as a gracious gift of God by faith. And there are no spiritual superstars. There's no such thing as a Christian VIP club where the really spiritual people get to go. In fact, anytime you add a religious or a moral requirement to get right with God, what you're actually doing is taking Jesus, the esteemed Savior and Lord of glory, you're taking Him and reducing Him into another cog in your program for self-salvation. That's what works righteousness is. And that's what was happening in the Galatian churches. Now, their particular strand of legalism was keeping certain Old Testament Jewish rituals like circumcision, holy days on the Jewish calendar, eating like the Jewish food laws. Those things weren't wrong in and of themselves. But when you think, if I don't do these particular things, I'm not a legit Christian, you've got legalism at that point. And so what Paul's been doing in Galatians is making these very theologically airtight arguments. He starts to fight against legalism by starting with the doctrine of justification. In other words, justification says, stop living like the verdict is still not in on your life. If you've put your hope in Christ, the verdict's in. And it reads, not guilty, child of the esteemed King through the adoption at the price of His Son. You're free. The other thing he's been talking about is the fact that we're sons, not orphans. Slavery, not slavery, but sonship is what we get because we're adopted by God. Now, in the passage we're going to look at today, Paul makes a really personal appeal. He says this. He says, listen, somewhere in other Galatians, you forgot your story, okay? We're going to get reconnected with our story. Do you remember what it was like when you first heard the gospel? Do you remember what our church used to look like back then? But now look what's happened. Legalism has come into your church and done its thing, done what legalism always does, which is it warps and deforms the church. So to help them see where they've come from and what was, he does a series of contrasts. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at a study in contrast between what I'm calling a gospel-centered church on the one hand and a legalistic church on the other hand. So I'm just going to make five quick observations about the differences between the two. And here's what I want you to do as I'm preaching. I want you to think about yourself, okay? I want you to ask yourself, what kind of environment am I cultivating? In my heart, in my home, and in this church. Before we jump in, though, let me give you a quick pastoral admonition. One of the things I know, especially through the study of Galatians, is if you're looking for legalism, let me tell you where it's really easy to find. It's super easy to find legalism in other people and in other churches, okay? That's the nature of legalism. You tend to be blind to your own heart. I think Jesus said something about we become experts on the splinters in other people's eyes and we miss the massive 2x4 sticking out of our own, the plank in our own eye. So as we're listening to this, I'm just going to say, I've said this so many times because I have to say it to me all the time, so you get it too. Don't sit here and listen to a sermon about somebody else. Ask God to engage with you over what's His word for you from this text. Because my assumption about everybody in here is that you're in one of three categories. Either you live your life by license, and what that means is you're acknowledging Jesus, but you're living as if He doesn't give a rip about what you do. You're living like He's your Savior, but you're not giving Him the right to be your King. And guess what? If He's not your King, I don't care how much you think He's your Savior, He's not your Savior either. You don't get one without the other. Others of us are legalistic. In other words, we think God, we have to climb the stairway to heaven, we have to keep a certain program, or God pulls out His receipt where He bought us and He wants to take us back. I'm done with you. That's where some of us are. Others of us are recovering from being license-oriented about half the time and legalistic the rest of the time. Okay? Here's where most of us are. We're very license-oriented when it comes to us, and we're very legalistic when it comes to others. So, what the gospel invites us to is like to get in recovery. And the thing about being in recovery, if you know anything about the recovery movement, once you're in recovery, you don't ever get out. You're always in recovery. So that's what we're inviting us all to, a recovery movement, recovering from both license and legalism. So with that in mind, let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes as we look at these 5 points. The first contrast we see is a gospel-centered church is flexible and a legalistic church is rigid. Now verse 13 says, you know it was because of an illness I even showed up to start with. And then verse 15 says, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That's kind of a weird thing to say. Okay, Paul starts by saying this. I never even planned to show up on your doorstep. Paul made some plans, but then they got rewritten by the hand of providence. Paul had some sort of unexpected, debilitating ailment. That's what got him to Galatia to start with. And most scholars think he had an eye disease, and this is why. Because he says right there, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, commentators say that may have been a first century way of saying, I'll give you the shirt off my back, but probably not, okay? And even at the end of Galatians, Paul's talking about, see what large letters I've written this letter to you with my own hand. So you get the sense of maybe, you know, he was about 4 millimeters off the page writing big print. Something wrong with his eyes. That may have been the thorn in Paul's flesh. He prays that God would take away in 2 Corinthians 12, but that's not the point. Here's the point. He was in Galatia to start with because of a detour or a delay. Galatia was not on his itinerary. He got sick. All his plans went up in smoke. Proverbs 16:9 says this to us. In his heart, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his course. How do you deal with detours or delays in your plans? When you carefully plan your course and God directs your steps in a way you did not plan Or maybe you really didn't even want. I mean, how do you respond when you're just rolling through life? You've got the GPS of where you're going set. You got the time of arrival, looks pretty good to you, and all of a sudden you're rolling and you get reroute. God reroutes you and you find yourself rolling along at in an unplanned place you didn't know you were supposed to be, or rolling along at an unplanned pace you don't want to be rolling at. Again, Paul wasn't planning on being in Galatia, but there he was. And it's the gospel of grace that let Paul trust that God knows what he's doing. I mean, Paul could have totally lost it over this detour. He could have completely lost perspective over this delay and fixated on it. But Paul chose, he made a decision to choose, you know what, not where I want to be, but I'm going to choose to bloom right where I'm planted. Paul chose to fully engage with God where he was, instead of spending every ounce of energy he had complaining, moaning, and being mad about where he found himself. I mean, haven't you heard it said that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans? Now, that doesn't mean it's unspiritual to plan. I mean, we should be planning. We should be strategic as we think about where we want to be and what we want to do. But this passage reminds us that God providentially orders events in both our lives and in the life of the church. And sometimes God's agenda means that we've got to let go of our plans, throw them away, and choose to embrace His plans. I mean, if you are a child of God, you need to expect God to give you what I call a gut check. God will check your oil. He'll disrupt things just enough to help you see what you're really trusting in. Are you really trusting in His providence, or are you really trusting in your plan? I love what Eugene Peterson says about this. This is perspective building. I read this about once a week. Did you know that the only opportunity you will ever have to live by faith is the circumstances you are provided this very day? The house you live in, by faith. The family you found yourself in, by faith. The job you've been given, by faith. Even the weather conditions that prevail at this very moment, by faith. And the gospel gives us the grace and poise to be flexible when life decides to throw the curveball. The gospel enables a church to look at its programs and its plans and say, you know what, God, this is not our church, this is your church. You can edit it whatever you feel like doing. Here's why we can do that. Because our standing before God doesn't depend on how effectively we've executed our plan. The acid test of your usefulness to God is not how good you are at doing what you say you're going to do. The acid test of being useful towards God is having a moldable heart, an available heart, a heart that's humble before God. That's the acid test. And legalism makes a church rigid and resistant to change. And if you disrupt the plans of legalism, or you disrupt the programs of legalism, you get anger and you get blame. There's an inability to be able to see that God can work in bigger ways than we originally planned. God will sometimes, in His providence, bend the plans and programs in the church. And as we believe the gospel, it gives us a gracious flexibility. You know, I can't tell you the number of times we've planned to do things here, or things that we didn't plan to do end up reaching people that we didn't expect to reach in ways we don't expect to reach them. And you know why that's okay? Because it takes the glory away from us and puts it back on God right where it belonged to start with. Gospel-centered churches are flexible. Legalistic churches tend to be rigid. Second point, gospel-centered churches are welcoming. Legalistic churches tend to be alienating. Paul says of them, "You welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself." And then he says about the legalist, "They want to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them." In the early days of the Galatian church, back when everybody was focused on the gospel, the church was incredibly warm and welcoming. And Paul even says that in verse 14. He says, listen, I had this illness, and you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Now, that's a weird thing to say about being sick. And so here's what commentators say. Commentators, they say that for some reason in that culture, the cultural beliefs of the of people in the ancient Near East, any kind of eye disease would have been considered a curse from the gods. In other words, they would have probably treated somebody with an eye disease the way people in America would have treated someone with AIDS circa 1985. You remember that, right? It may have been that, or it could have been Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase says, even though my sickness was revolting to you. So some people say, well, maybe it wasn't that. Maybe his eyes were just so infected. You know, he opens his eyes and it's like, you know, like eye boogers are everywhere and like pus is like coming out. And you're like, oh, I don't want to look at you. Whatever it was, the point is the gospel enabled this young church of young believers to welcome Paul like he was an angel or like he was Jesus Christ himself. And when the church has the true gospel, you have a group of people who know that we didn't do anything to get God's favor and approval. We can't believe we're here in his presence. That truth has this power to make us most welcoming, hospitality and love radiating place around. Tony Campolo is a sociologist who sometimes moonlights the pastor. And he tells a story that he was speaking at a conference in Honolulu, Hawaii. He said the problem with flying from New Jersey to Hawaii is you're struck with a god-awful case of jet lag. So he found himself at a Greasy Spoon Waffle House kind of diner at 3:30 one morning when 9 prostitutes came in after they'd gotten off work. And they're going on and on, they're talking, and one of them happens to say, tomorrow's my birthday. And he says, another one of the prostitutes says, why do you think we care it's your birthday? What, you want us to throw a party for you or something? And goes on and just ribs this woman about that. And the woman said, no, I don't even know why I said it. So when they left, Campolo looked at the guy who ran the diner. And he said, that group come in here every night? The guy said, yeah, every night, around 3:30. He said, what if we threw a birthday party? What if we went and got a cake and invited some people and everybody that worked in the diner got excited about it? So Campolo went and bought a big cake and word got around to all the street people. Hey, show up at the diner at 3:30. We're going to have a party. And the girl's name was Hollywood for Hollywood. Hollywood the prostitute. And that night when she came in, everybody was singing happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. And she began to weep and cry and didn't know what to do. And so they said, cut the cake. And she says, I don't want to cut the cake because I've never in my life had anybody throw a birthday party for me. Can I just take it and take it home and show the person I live with, look what everybody did for me? And she said, they said it was so awkward, but they said, yeah. And she left. And Campolo says, there he was with street bums and prostitutes and a crusty old guy who ran a Greasy Spoon. And he said, why don't we pray that God would free Hollywood from this life and restore her life to her? And he prayed. And he said, when I got done, he said, the guy that owned the restaurant was looking at me and about that far from my face. And he says, you're not a sociologist. You're a preacher. And he said, what kind of preacher are you? And he said, I'm a preacher who preaches a Savior named Jesus that's big enough for anybody. And the guy says, I don't believe you. Because if there was a church like that that would throw a birthday party for prostitutes, I'd go to that church. That's the kind of church the gospel produces. One that would throw a party at 3 a.m. for a prostitute. I mean, what would we do with a person like that? I hope we would treat them with the same dignity that we would if Jesus himself walked through that door. Paul's an analyst. What's the word I'm looking for? He analyzes. He analyzes the legalists, and he says, no, they don't want to give anything to you. They want something from you. Okay? You can't welcome people if you want something from them. If you believe in the gospel, you can welcome people because legalism doesn't like the fact that people are messy. Legalism doesn't like the fact that not everybody is equally fruitful. Legalism doesn't like the fact that some people cost a lot to love. But I'm going to tell you something. The least efficient thing anybody in this room could ever let govern your life is love. But we are called, as those beloved by Christ, to love like Christ. And the gospel gives us the ability to do that. We get to welcome inappropriate people, notorious sinners, and yes, even starch-collared legalists. And we offer every one of them the same grace that we enjoy as a church. It makes us welcoming. Third thing it does, a gospel-centered church is maturing. A legalistic church is regressing. And this is why this is hard. Typically, gospel-centered churches look far messier than legalistic churches. Legalistic churches tend to, on the surface, look far more impressive and together. But what was the goal for the legalists? What did they want for their church? Remember in verse 17? They said, we want you to be zealous for us. The legalistic ministers, they wanted a church full of fans that were emotionally dependent on them. You know why? Because legalism is all about what we accomplish and what we offer to God in order to get His approval. And legalistic church leaders don't do the work of the ministry because they're sure of their identity. Legalistic church leaders look to their successes to give them identity. And the way they look to that is they want the members to need them. They need disciples that are wrapped up in them, obeying them and adoring them, because that assures them that they must be people that God is proud of. What does that mean for practical ministry? It says they are zealous to win you over. In other words, that's a nice way of saying they're telling you what you want to hear. They're pandering to you to get your loyalty. That can be done in a lot of ways, but I mean, I tell people all the time, as a pastor, I'm kind of like a mailman. I got a letter from God, and I'm delivering it to you, and if you don't like it, don't get mad at me. Take it up with Him. I didn't write the dang thing, okay? Other legalistic ministers weren't pandering. They were just really harsh. I mean, gosh, I know lots of people who love preachers to come and beat the mess out of them, and they don't even feel like they've really been to church unless they feel coming away bad, because they think by feeling bad, it must mean I'm really paying for my sins. But all of that codependent mess is just regression. You know what Paul's goal for this church was? It's in verse 19. It says, my dear children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Paul wanted this church to be mature. That was his agenda. I want to see Jesus formed in your heart. In other words, I want your entire inner life to be governed, your desires to be governed by Christ. And that'll come out in what you say and what you do. When a church is holding on to the pure gospel, Christ formed in you maturity as a result. And you know what my job is? You know what our staff's job is? You know what our elders and deacons' jobs are? We are not called to be people who create raving fans of us. We're not trying to make you a raving fan of South Point Community Church. We want to make you a raving fan of a man named Jesus. And our job is to equip you and help you experience Christ formed in you and to birth that. Number four, gospel-centered churches are honest. Legalistic churches are about appearances. I love how vulnerable Paul is in this passage, because he doesn't just remind them of the gospel. He talks about their story. And he talks about, I'm brokenhearted that you used to welcome me like Jesus, and now you're suspicious of me? He says that confuses me and breaks my heart at the same time. And so in verse 12, he actually says, become like me. Now that sounds a little prideful maybe. But that's not what he meant. He didn't say become like me because I'm perfect. He says, listen, I'm totally relying on Jesus. And I want you to rely on him like I'm relying on him. And he never, Paul never covers over his brokenness. In Romans 7, he says, man, I do all the stuff I don't want to do, and I don't do all the stuff I want to do. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about, I'm just in despair over my own brokenness. He's so open about his fears and concerns, but he's just as transparent about Christ and his hope. And that kind of inviting love, that kind of transparent, honest love, comes from knowing the gospel. Here's what Tim Keller says. The more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you're able to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sins. But when legalism comes in, guess what happens? You can't be honest. It's guarded. You have to hold everything close to the vest. The way I say it is, I've been in churches where I was terrified to spill my milk. You know why? Because you're building your identity on your performance instead of getting an identity given to you by God through grace. And if legalism believes that your spiritual performance either moves you closer to God or further away from God, depending on how well you do, then you can't admit any failure. Because to invite failure is to question whether or not you're a Christian at all. And so conversations in a legalistic environment become more and more guarded and more cliche, and everybody has to be upbeat all the time, because not to be a raving kind of fruitcake that's always got a big smile and Botox in place, then you can't be spiritual. Listen, did you know that if you're not honest about your brokenness and pain, you know what you're doing? You're robbing everybody else of hope, because all the rest of us need grace. And when you remind me that I'm not the only one, number one, we have something very deep in common, and number two, we do a great job of pointing one another to the answer. Now, let me say this. This does not mean you should share everything with everyone. The only people who are okay with emotional strippers are emotional voyeurs, and you don't want to be around either one. You need to be thoughtful about your confidants. But let me just take this as a general rule. In churches where the gospel is treasured, there's a level of disarming honesty where people are invited to be the real selves, and they don't have to worry about being shamed and rejected and laughed out of the building. And then lastly, gospel churches are imperfect. Legalistic churches, and I say in quotation marks, perfect. You know why this whole passage is really encouraging and sort of a backdoor way to me? I'm encouraged by this in the same way I think about all the people in the Bible, right? Think about who's in the Bible. You got Noah, he's a total drunk. Moses, a complete chicken with a bad temper. David sleeps around and kills people who don't fit his story. Isaiah preached naked one time. That's got to be an issue. John the Baptist ate a bunch of bugs and locust and honey. Peter denied Jesus. Why don't, like every other religious book, like you have this list of heroes who have no flaws. You look at the Bible and you're like, I don't know that I hang out with any of these people. I love it because people aren't the heroes of the Bible. Jesus is. And these stories encourage me because they show other people like me, true believers who are loved by God, who are also still broken sinners. And that gives me the hope that I'm loved by God, even though I'm a sinner. And it gives me perspective that a person can be righteous in Christ and still a mess. Now, that's a dangerous truth. Let me tell you why legalism is attractive. Because you can take what I just said and turn it into indifference towards sin and misuse that truth in a way that will destroy you spiritually. But I can't not say that because it is the truth. Even you may misuse it, but that's still the truth. Just because you misuse the truth doesn't mean it's not the truth. But I just love the fact that the Bible doesn't conceal broken people. It reminds me that even though we may remain deeply flawed in this life, Christ is still working his kingdom in us. And so in Galatians, we have this in a whole church. Not just, you know, I see how they went from perfect, imperfect to perfect. And this isn't just any church. This is a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul on the true gospel. A church that had incredible early days. But then they went through a season of legalism. And all those good things they did dried up, got cold, got rigid, and they got guarded. And I love the fact that even a church that Paul plants can have problems. Because it means that as I see legalistic stuff in my own heart, in my ministry and in this church, that doesn't mean all's lost. Because the gospel is for flawed people and for flawed churches. And when we think we're perfect, when we think we don't have any of these tendencies, the gospel stops amazing us. Because who needs grace if we've got it all together? You know, Galatians has a happy ending. Acts says that Paul went back there and doesn't make any comment, which probably means it was just a good routine visit. I think all churches go through stages of legalism and license. But there's always a way back to the true gospel simply by admitting our flaws, admitting our need for Jesus. So what do we do with this? I mean, I could say, hey, let's be more flexible. Let's be more welcoming. Let's be more committed to spiritual maturity. Let's be more transparent. That's not the point. Those are symptoms of something deeper. What Paul wanted for himself and that church, what we want for ourselves, is to embrace the gospel again, or rather be embraced by this good news. The good news is that we're far more sinful and wicked than we ever dared to admit, but we're far more loved and accepted than we ever dared to dream. If we are in Christ, we are righteous sinners. We are honored failures. We are adopted children of God, heir of his blessings. And when that finally sinks in, when, as we sang earlier, we fix our gaze at that instead of glancing at that for 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, freedom always follows.